Holy Word. Our text this morning is from Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. I'll read beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we will skip to chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report us concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now in chapter 4, verse 13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit will do his quiet, powerful work this day in giving us minds to understand your word, hearts to embrace your word, and wills to obey it. For this we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're sitting, the children are dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Imagine, you're a young child, 800 B.C. You live with your family just outside of Jerusalem. And your father comes to you and says, "Children, tomorrow we're going to the temple. It is a high holy day, the Day of Atonement." Now, you know what to expect. You've been there before. You know the ritual, you know the routine, you know the meaning of that day, that it is a day on which, through sacrifices, the sins of God's people are forgiven, looking forward ultimately to the true Lamb of God who will take away the sins of his people. So you know what to expect tomorrow. But then your father says, "But tomorrow will be a day like you have never seen before." It will be a day that you will never see again in your lifetime. It's a day that I have never experienced in my lifetime. And so you begin to wonder, what's it going to be like? What's going to be different? Tomorrow comes. You walk the few miles to Jerusalem, and there at the temple, everything is as it ought to be. All of the priests are assembled. The high priest is there in his sacred, holy attire. The animals are assembled for the sacrifice, and the liturgy begins. The animals are sacrificed. First the bull, and then the blood is taken by the high priest, symbolizing atonement for the sins of the priest. He carries it into the holy place. And as your father has explained to you, because no one can see what's going on, he's now taking the blood into the holy of holy place, where only the high priest can go on this day, once a year. And there he anoints with the blood the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the forgiveness of the sins of the priests. Then he comes out. He takes another bowl full of the blood of the goat, symbolizing the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And he repeats the same thing. He goes into the holy place and then into the holiest of holies. He anoints the altar there, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And then he comes out. The scapegoat is let go. And then something different happens. Trumpets begin to sound. First in Jerusalem. And then you hear them in the cities and towns and villages outside of Jerusalem. And then the sound begins to roll and rumble through the valleys and the ravines and across the plains. And your father and the high priest says, this is the year of Jubilee. All things are new. And your father explains to you, children, we're living in a new age. This is what the prophet Moses has said. That on the 50th year you shall consecrate that year and proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all its inhabitants. He says, we are living in a new age. All debts are canceled. All slaves are freed. All lands are returned to their rightful owners. The land will rest for a year. We will rest and our God will provide everything we need. It's a new day. Now, fast forward 800 years to the New Testament. Outside of Jerusalem on a little hill, Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, has gathered his disciples together for one last time. And he says to them there on the Mount of Olives, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They are emphatic. Those angels said, this same Jesus, this very Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who died on the cross, who rose in glory, is ascended now to the very presence of God. This same Jesus will return in glory as you have seen him go. The writer of Hebrews expresses the explanation for these words by saying this. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, the same high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the disciples saw go into heaven, who is now at the right hand of the Father, presenting himself as sacrifice for the sins of his people. That same high priest, just like in the Old Testament, the same high priest that went into the Holy of Holies, came out and announced a new age. This same high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, is returning to make all things new. Beloved, that is our blessed hope. The very same Jesus, our great, exalted, heavenly high priest, who has made atonement for our sins, has entered the true heavenly temple, and he will come again. Our hope is that Christ is returning. That's why in the New Testament, he's called our blessed hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is returning again. Our hope is a person who right now is at the right hand of the Father, who one day is coming again. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is returning. I know we're Presbyterians, and we are very wary of any emotions in worship. But when someone says, Jesus is returning, we respond by saying, Amen. Jesus is returning. Amen. And he is returning to make all things new. And we will be with him forever. Christ's return is in every book of the New Testament, either explicitly or implicitly. This little church in Thessalonica was waiting for him. Paul says that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. In chapter 3, the apostle says, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This was a perspective much on the minds and hearts of the first century Christians. Jesus is returning. And it ought to be on ours as well. But I think in many ways we've lost the perspective today. We think this world is our home. So much of what we hear from evangelical pulpits is, how can you be comfortable here? Let me tell you something. Everyone in this room is going to die if Jesus doesn't come first. This world isn't our home. Like the old Bible school song, we're just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that treasure is Jesus, who is returning one day. He is our hope. And so Paul explains his return in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Because Jesus is returning, Christians have hope. First of all, hope in the presence of death. And second, hope in anticipation of the future. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. And so in order to be encouraged, let's look at these words of the apostle. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. We need hope. Very simply, we need hope because of death. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. Some Christians in the church in Thessalonica had died since Paul had been there. They were anticipating the return of the Lord very quickly, and now some Christians had died, and so they're thinking, does this mean they're somehow going to miss out on his return? Are they going to be at some sort of disadvantage when he comes back? And so Paul's explaining that no, they won't be. But we need hope. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, without knowledge. And so he's giving here biblical truth. We have to, first of all, in order to have hope, think correctly. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. This hope is only for Christians, concerning those who are asleep. And that's a euphemism for death. Some believers had died. This euphemism, asleep, only refers in the New Testament to the death of Christians. Remember when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7, Luke records that falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Or when Lazarus was ill, Jesus told his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And his disciples misunderstood. He said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get well. He said, Lazarus has died. For a believer, death is no more terrifying than falling asleep. We close our eyes in this world and we open them in the presence of our Savior. Paul said, I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. For the believers, death is nothing more than sleep because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. Judgment is gone. We have no fear of standing before our God and Father because of Christ. And so for us, death is simply closing our eyes and waking in the presence of our Savior. I don't know about you, but there's some days I look forward to sleep. I long for sleep. The older I get, the more I long for this kind of sleep too. He says, I want you to be informed because I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. You see, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have hope in the face of death, Christians, and those who have no hope, everyone else. And he uses a present tense here. Those who have an ongoing hopelessness. This characterizes their lives. They have no hope. For believers, death is just sleep. And for unbelievers, it's a nightmare. And the worst is yet to come. That's why the world tries everything possible to avoid death. Exercise, diet, medicine, or we trivialize it to just put it out of our thinking altogether. Only Christians have hope in the face of death because hope is the essence of our salvation. As Paul said in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is at the essence of our salvation. We are people of hope. It's because we have been united to Christ We have died with him to sin. We've been raised with him in new life. And we are seated with him even now at the right hand of the Father, which means we are accepted in him. We have hope. He says, I'm writing that you may have hope, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Notice what he says there and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that you may not grieve. But he says that you may not grieve like those who don't have hope. Christians grieve at the death of loved ones, other believers, but not like unbelievers grieve. We grieve with hope. There's real pain, but there's real hope. You know, there's no record of Jesus laughing in the New Testament. In spite of what some preachers want to make him say, there's no record of him ever laughing. In fact, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there are two places in the New Testament where he cried. One was at the triumphal entry when he saw Jerusalem turn away from him. He said, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. And he wept over Jerusalem. But one other place in the New Testament is where he wept, and that's at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. It's a very interesting account there in John 11. Lazarus died. Jesus waited an extra couple of days to make sure he was really dead. And there was no doubt in anyone's mind. And then he comes to Bethany where his sisters Martha and Mary were. And both of those sisters say the same thing to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Tremendous statement of faith, isn't it? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But it's very interesting. Jesus responds in completely opposite ways to those two sisters. To Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. She says, I know he's going to rise at the resurrection in the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? He said, yes, Lord, I believe that he will rise again at the resurrection. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he went to Mary. And she said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What does he say to her? Nothing. Nothing. He sees her weeping. He sees the others around her weeping. He asks, where is the tomb? And what does he do? He cries with Mary. To Martha, he reaffirmed her faith with truth. To Mary, he put his arms around her, so to speak, and wept with her. That's a Christian funeral. We weep, but we know the truth. We have hope, but we still grieve. Because death isn't natural. Death isn't merely part of life. There is no dignity in death. It is ugly. And there the Savior, the Creator of all things, who was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, because he was a faithful high priest, was made like his brothers in every respect, felt the pain of loss. And he wept with Mary. Paul says that's the kind of grief we have. It's a grief with hope. With hope. What's the basis of our hope? Notice verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the gospel. The basis of our hope is the gospel. Because Jesus died, he rose again. We have been united to him. We died with him. We have been raised to new life. We are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Death holds no fear for us because the penalty for sin has been paid. Our certainty is based upon the divine act of Christ's death and resurrection. And then he states the nature of our hope. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The need for our hope is death. The basis of our hope is the gospel. The nature of our hope is sovereign grace. He says something very interesting here. Even so, which means in the same manner, Jesus died, he rose again, so believers will die and they will rise again. And he says, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And I think this is one of the worst translations of the ESV in the New Testament. Because literally it says this, and notice the difference. Literally it says this, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, God will bring with him. Notice the difference there? The emphasis is on that they have fallen asleep through Jesus. Through what Jesus has done, has transformed death for a believer into nothing is more terrifying than sleep. Those who have peace with God through Jesus Christ, God is bringing with him. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's through Jesus, through his work, that God is going to bring those who have embraced him with him. They are now with him, but he is bringing them with him when he returns. We will see our departed loved ones again. There's going to be a great reunion. Jesus isn't returning alone. He's not returning secretly. He's not returning quietly. He's returning with pomp and ceremony, with great glory and power, with all of the saints in the church triumphant. And those we have said goodbye to in this life, we're going to say hello to when he returns. That means we have hope in anticipation of the future. And so Paul states first the certainty of our hope. In verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We have God's certain word here. This is a word from the Lord. This is revelation from God. This is not simply wishful thinking. We have the very word of God affirming this. That those who have died, who are with Christ, he is bringing with him, and we who are alive when he returns will join them. They are at no disadvantage because they have died before his return. Death doesn't affect the participation in the joy and glory of Christ's return, who can return at any time. We have a certain hope, and then he describes the character of our hope in verses 16 and 17. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Remember what the angel said? The same Jesus, the very Jesus you saw go into heaven is going to return. What does Paul say here? The Lord himself. This is the main point. He is returning. This is the most thrilling part. Jesus is returning like the high priest on the year of Jubilee who has gone into the very presence of God presenting atonement for our sins is returning again to announce that all things are being made new and we're going to participate in that. Christ himself will bring history to its conclusion. We're not at the whim of human rulers, unforeseen circumstances or chance. God is in charge, and in the fullness of time, he will return. Perhaps if we could pull back the veil that separates this world from the next, we could see even now that Christ is assembling his troops on the parade ground of heaven, getting ready for that return. Perhaps before the service is over, the trumpet will sound. Wouldn't that be great? He is our hope. He's going to descend from heaven. There's going to be a cry of command. The Lord's going to shout. And it refers to the shout of an officer to his troops. What's the shout going to be? This is my speculation, all right? So don't hold me to it. Remember at the tomb of Lazarus, he cried out. What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. I think perhaps when the Lord comes, his shout's going to be, my people, come forth. There's going to be the voice of the archangel, perhaps Daniel, the warrior angel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. Trumpets were always associated with the appearance of God. And remember at the year of Jubilee, what sounded when the priest came out of the temple? Trumpets. Everything's new. In Matthew 24, Jesus said this, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What a glorious day that's going to be. And we're going to participate in it. It's a day of rejoicing, but it's also a day of mourning because it's a day of judgment because Christ is going to pronounce judgment upon this fallen, sinful world. So I like the question in the Heidelberg Catechism. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? It's a great answer. It says, in all distress and persecution with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself unto the joy and glory of heaven. Amen. Amen. And then Paul says, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. God is going to gather all of the atoms of their body, wherever they may be, and recreate their glorified body and join their body and soul. And then we will be caught up together with them in clouds. And as Paul says, when this happens, when the trumpet sounds, the mortal will put on immortality. The temporal will put on the eternal. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, we will always be with the Lord. This is the climax. You see, the glory of heaven is not the streets paved with gold. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the absence of sin. It's not the banishment of death. The glory of heaven is Christ. The Lamb is all the glory. And we will be with Him forever. We will never be separated from Him, and we will have our full and permanent and final rest. And so Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. You want the application to this sermon? Encourage one another with these words. To use these truths to minister to others, to say to those who are grieving, death isn't the end. History has a goal. Your life has meaning. Christ is reigning now. We have a glorious future that awaits us. We have no need to fear anything because Jesus is returning. Beloved, there's nothing in this world to give us hope. Just listen to the news. Our hope now and forever is Christ. We are people of hope, not fear. We are to encourage one another with these words. When circumstances seem more than you can bear, Jesus is returning. When disease and illness confronts you with your own mortality, Jesus is returning. When death robs you of those closest and dearest to you, Jesus is returning. When you're overwhelmed with the degeneracy and darkness of this present evil age, Jesus is returning. And when life seems completely out of control, Jesus is returning. And we will be with Him forever and ever. At the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Himself said this, "Surely I am coming soon." And with the Apostle John, we all respond, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that we have a Savior who is at Your right hand and who is returning. We look forward to that day. And until it comes, we pray that You will encourage us with the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, and that we in turn will encourage one another. So much so that the unbelieving neighbors and friends we have will look at us and ask us a reason for the hope that we have. And may we simply say, it's Jesus. And so with the Apostle John, we lift up our hearts and voices and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, if you'll take the hymn that you find printed in the bulletin, let us stand together and sing. It may be an unfamiliar tune to you, but as you hear it, it will probably sound familiar. I've asked Amelie to play it through one time, and then we'll sing it together. So let us stand together as we sing.
Day dawn, creation cries. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us see the feast.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but we are the same Lord whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in Him and He in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Today's word is a gospel word that Jesus is returning. You know, in this day and age, we have to stop and say, which Jesus is returning? Well, the one who gave Himself for us. And the one who's instituted this meal, that Jesus. We have to distinguish which Jesus is coming back. The one who's given Himself for us in a substitutionary death, which Jesus has commanded us and called us to remember. Now, remembering in the Bible means you act in faith on what you're remembering. And that's what makes this meal special. That's why Jesus reserved it for His people, for His followers, those who profess in their heart and with their mouth that the death of Jesus Christ is God coming down and satisfying the payment of my sin. So those who profess faith in that word, but those whose faith needs strength today, strength to remember, strength through a sacred sign and seal that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is the person for whom this meal is for. So if that's you, after we pray and examine ourselves, after the Lord Jesus taught us, we'll invite you to come as we instructed at the beginning of this service. But if you fit that description, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeking to follow Him and love Him with all your heart, but your faith just needs to be strengthened through this offering of God's grace, then you come. But the Lord Jesus also instituted that we take a moment to acknowledge the sanctity of this meal through a prayer. So let's do that now as we pray and prepare to commune with our God and Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we come together as your people, the people who indeed are awaiting your return, and the people who seek to love you and follow you with all our heart. And our devotion to this sacrament, we pray, is evidence of that, that we want to seek you and follow you as we keep your commandments to remember your death. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us preserve the holiness of this meal. We pray that we would reflect now on our Christian faith and our Christian conduct, and that we would examine ourselves as you commanded us to do so. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, would call us to life, would bring us to repentance, would cause us by His sacred grace to rise our seat and feed spiritually, but really, on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray together. Amen. Amen. Well, you may come forward now as Emily plays, and remember, we'll start with Tom and Shirley, and we'll work our way forward. So come now, receive the grace of God. On the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Let's commune together. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. Take and drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come." Let us commune together. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.
be dismissed with our Lord's blessing and his benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.